you want to get to know somebody, there are a few substitutes for observing that person in day-to-day life. That is, for example, their profile on that dating app can say something, but to really get to know them, you want to interact with them, or at least observe them in real life. In a similar fashion, if you're trying to hire someone, yes, they have a resume and a CV and such. That's good, but better would be to see how do they do actually on that job. There's few substitutes for really getting to know someone than just observing them act in day-to-day life. And that's what we're going to see today. Two different stories, two different accounts of Jesus interacting with two different women, and we learn a ton about Jesus. It's a lot of text, so if you want to follow along, I invite you to follow along in Luke chapter 7. In the Pew Bible, it's 886. So, did you notice how this first interaction begins? This first interaction is a compassion for the weak. Jesus has compassion for the weak, and it begins with a collision. Did you notice that? It begins with a collision. Let me show you verses 11 and 12. Mark began and read, "Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him." So Jesus has this large crowd going along with him, and he's going towards a town called Nain. At the same time, verse 12, as he approached the town, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and here it is, and a large crowd from the town was with her. So you have these two crowds, and they're going to intersect, they're going to collide into this context in which we see here. The text, however, focuses not so much on the crowd, and they are two large crowds, but rather the text focuses in on, because Jesus focuses in on, a sole person, namely the woman that is described in verse 12. And we find out she's not just any woman. She is a grieving woman, a bereaved woman. She has not only lost her husband, she's a widow, but she has lost her only son now. This is devastating. Like, it's devastating now, and certainly in this first century, it is ultimately devastating. In a similar vibe, do you remember in the book of Ruth? In Ruth, we meet a woman named Naomi, who lost her husband Elimelech, and then in verse 5 of that opening chapter in the Old Testament, we find out not only has she lost her husband, but Mahlon and Chilion also died. Those were her sons. So now, this is a stunning, devastating statement about Ruth or Naomi. Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. So there's a sense, as you begin the book of Ruth, that there's this woman, Naomi, she's lost everything. She's lost her husband, she's lost both of her sons, and it's just like a dire strait situation. In a similar fashion, you meet this woman, the widow from Nain, and she's lost her husband, hence being a widow, but also her only son. She's lost everything. She's very weak. But look at how the text flows, because this is how Jesus flows. The Lord saw her. There's these two crowds, and there's colliding, but nonetheless, Jesus sees her. Population of Nain, it's not a huge place, maybe 300 to 500. We'll call it 400. All of them would be expected to come into this funeral procession. So it's a large crowd of people, but nonetheless, out of these, let's say, 400, Jesus sees her. How does Luke know this? Luke is talking to eyewitnesses later on, trying to record, trying to create an orderly account of what happened during Jesus' life and ministry, and somehow it's been conveyed that the Lord saw her. What an intense look must Jesus have had, so that later on, Luke records that the Lord saw her, an intense and focused posture. For example, I won't do this lest I embarrass one of you, but if I were to stare at one of you in this not huge crowd, maybe 100 people or so, how would you know who I'm staring at? Well, you would see an intensity, and I'd be focusing on this one person. In a similar fashion, but with a larger crowd, Luke records that the Lord saw her. And then what happens? His heart went out to her. So he sees this woman who has lost everything, who is devastated, and compassion flows out of Jesus. He understands and he cares because he gets the devastation. He can tell that she is in a tough spot. Think back to the book of Ruth. Do you remember what happens after Naomi loses not only her husband, but her two sons? A little bit later in the opening chapter, she says, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." Mara means bitter. And so there's a sense in which Naomi, or Mara's life, that she is no longer alive. She's just really existing, if you will. There's a sense in which she's been devastated. She lost her husband. She lost her two sons. And she is like, just don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. She understands the weight of what's happened here. Maybe Jesus sees that, and therefore his heart goes out to her. He has compassion on her because he can tell that she is like Mara in the book of Ruth, feeling the weight of having lost everything, just being devastated. And so how does Luke record? How does he know that he had compassion on her? Maybe Jesus gently approached her and put his hand on her shoulder just to show care and compassion. But then in verse 13, Jesus speaks. And he says, don't cry. That's an interesting statement. In our context, in our day, emotions are often said to be neither right nor wrong. They just are. And so we live in a culture in which we might say something like, hey, I'm feeling angry. I'm feeling anxious. I'm feeling sad. Don't judge me. I'm having this emotion. And we live in a culture where we say, that's fine. You can have that emotion. I'm not going to judge your emotion. And so in that context, looking back now, 2,000 years, it seems odd. Jesus, are you being insensitive here? Are you saying, like, you shouldn't feel sad? The only way I think that this would be okay for Jesus to say, if Jesus was going to interrupt her devastation with hope. That is, if Jesus has a reason why you don't need to cry, widow from Nain. Verse 14, then he went up and touched the bier where they were carrying him on, that is, the deceased son, and the bearer stood still. Don't forget Old Testament cleanliness laws. Jesus touching someone that is dead, and so you would think he'd become unclean, he would become defiled, but I'll give you a little hint. Defilement, unclean, death will not have the final say. But notice as well in this text, and I miss this until we kind of slow down. That means, so he touches the bier and it stops, the procession stops, which means up until this point, the procession, like our modern day processions, wasn't stopping, right? Going through the lights. It was going on real time, and it's not until now that he stops the procession by touching the bier, which is like this platform that like the coffin would be in or the son, the deceased son would be in. He touches that, and notice it's this classic Jesus, how he stops the procession, right? Just touches it. There's no like big, hey, stop, I'm going to do something amazing now. Watch what I'm doing. It's just gentle confidence, compassion, love, just stops it, but just placing his hand there, and then the bearers stood still. Then he speaks, verse 15. Young man, I say to you, get up. And you know what happens? He gets up. Does this remind you of anything? Somebody speaks and life happens. There was nothing. There was no life. But now there's life. Let's harken back at all to, I don't know, Genesis 1. Let there be light. And there was light. He speaks and then life comes. And then, this is incredible, the dead man sat up, began to talk, and then Jesus gave him back to his mother. In other words, he continues to focus on the mother. Like you know from the next few verses, the people are going crazy. They're praising God and all that. They're saying, you're a prophet, which makes sense because just a few miles from here, if you know the story, the account from 2 Kings 4, there's a prophet named Elisha. He raises the only son of this couple from dead. And that happened just a few miles from Nain, so these people maybe were aware of that, and they're excited. Verse 16 talks about they're praising God, this prophet of God, news spreads. But nonetheless, Jesus is focusing on the mother. He doesn't just give this big sermon or use it as a platform to talk about his ministry, who he is. He could. People would be listening. He's got their attention, right? He doesn't build him up. He could, but he continues to focus on the mother. He's so other-centered. He's not so much concerned about numbers or success or hoopla. He gives the son back to the mother. His eyes, his heart continues to stay with this sole, solitary woman who was so devastated. Well, news spreads about this. And there's this guy named Simon, who's a Pharisee, that hears about this. And that leads us into our second account. So he saw compassion for the weak, but now we see compassion for the sinful. So the text begins with this. When one of the Pharisees, we'll find out his name is Simon shortly, invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, we have to know a little bit about the culture so the rest of the account makes sense. The table probably was what's called a triclinium. Low tables, you lean on your left elbow, and most importantly for our storyline, your feet are out. Okay? So maybe something like this. So he's having dinner with this Pharisee named Simon. A woman comes in, the text tells us she lived a sinful life. Maybe prostitution or maybe adultery. But this happens next. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. I highlighted the actions because that's going to come up really important in a second. So she wet his feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Now, even if you're not familiar with ancient Near Eastern customs, does this make you a bit uncomfortable? Particularly if you're a guy and you're having a meal with all these other men, would you be embarrassed? Think about how this would sound. Like, just think auditory and ear-wise. She's weeping. And this is not just like sniffling. Text doesn't say that. Text doesn't say whimpering. This is what we would call an ugly cry. Like, not demure, not mindful of surroundings, but rather just weeping. Because how much do you have to cry to get enough volume to wet someone's tears? Answer, a lot. Hence weeping, right? So she's weeping. It's loud, probably a little bit chaotic right there. And there's a lot of tears coming down so that she can then wipe his feet, kiss his feet, pour perfume on them. So does that make you feel a little bit embarrassed if that were to happen to you? You're having a meal, a woman who is a sinful woman. She has a checkered past. People know that. And she, of all people, comes in and does this very real display, wetting your feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair, kissing them, and pouring perfume on them. Contextually, that should make us feel rather awkward. In the ancient Near East, one author writes, a woman only let her hair down in the presence of her husband. To let it down in public or in front of other men was such an offense that, according to Jewish traditions, the husband could divorce his wife simply because she let her hair down. Simon would have interpreted this action as a sexual act. It would have been an embarrassing scene, and don't forget, this is happening in his house. So, do you feel a bit concerned here? Jesus is not concerned about his reputation. He's taking a risk here. He's concerned about her. He's very focused on her. He's not concerned about others. He's not concerned about his reputation. He's caring for her, even if it appears to be so scandalous. Now, when this Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. This makes sense, right? We just paused and slowly went through the text here, and we get why this Pharisee, this religious leader, would say these things to himself. If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him, what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Remember, word has gotten out. Remember the tail end of the text we just read? Oh, this is this prophet. And news spread. News has spread. And so, oh, there's this guy named Jesus. He's a prophet. All this is happening. Awkward situation with this woman of sinful repute. And now she's touching Jesus. Simon's processing this real time and thinking to himself, man, if this guy were a prophet, he would know what's going on here. And he wouldn't let her touch. He would not let her touch him. So the idea here is that prophets would see clearly, right? Jesus doesn't know. He can't see clearly. He doesn't know this woman's past. He doesn't know this woman's reputation. Therefore, Jesus is not a prophet. What's the irony? Who's not seeing clearly here? I'll give you a clue. His name rhymes with Byman. The woman's a sinner. We saw that in verse 37. He tells a parable, verses 40 and following. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. And this is a parable he tells to Simon. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, question for Simon. Now, which of them will love him more? Now, you don't have to know what a denarii is, even though your footnote, daily wage of a daily laborer. Point is, 10x difference, right? 50 versus 500. The woman has 10x. The woman has 500, if you will, against her. Lavish forgiveness leads to lavish love. That's the idea that Jesus is saying here. Lavish forgiveness leads to lavish love. She understands the weight of her sin, 500, if you will, and then Jesus forgives, and that's lavish love, which is what we're seeing portrayed here. Favorite verse here. Then he, Jesus, turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? Now imagine this in your mind. So thus far, he's been talking to Simon, telling this parable. Then the text says, he turns towards the woman, But he says to Simon, so I'm focusing on the woman. I'm talking to Simon. And my question is, do you see this woman? So what am I inviting Simon to do? To turn your head and see the woman, because Simon's not the best prophet. He can't really see the woman. So he invites Simon to look at the woman, to speak to Simon, look at the woman, invites Simon to see. Now, two things are happening here. I think it's an indictment of Simon. Simon was so concerned. Oh, if this man were a prophet, he can't see anything. Jesus invites Simon to see. Look at the woman. But further, it's the compassion here. Remember? With the widow of Nain, he sees that woman. Crowd of, say, 400, but he sees the woman. Similar fact here, similar vibe here. He sees the woman. He invites Simon to see the woman as well. I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Remember how earlier we highlighted the woman's actions? Jesus did not forget those actions, because in his indictment of Simon, he remembers what the woman did. And what he does, he defends the woman. He says to Simon, hey, Simon, you didn't wet my feet. You didn't bring water. You didn't kiss my feet. You didn't put oil on my feet. Here's kind of a cultural tidbit. A well-known rabbi such as Jesus was to be greeted with a kiss on the head, oil on the head, and foot washing. The neglect of these was the equivalent of a public put-down or slap in the face. It would be like inviting someone over for dinner and telling them to clean your bathroom. Simon's greeting of Jesus is reprehensible in ancient Near Eastern culture. So you didn't do any of this. But in contrast, Simon, she wet my feet with her tears. She has not stopped kissing my feet. She poured perfume on my feet. Jesus goes to bat for this woman. Have you ever had that happen to you? Somebody goes to bat for you. And have you ever had it where that person is particularly stronger than you, or has more clout than you, or has seniority, or more powerful than you? And do you remember what that was like? And have you ever had that person of clout and power go to bat for you when you were, you know, in the wrong? So for example, let's say you're in robotics and you join the high school robotics team and you're a freshman and you mess up. You mess up pretty badly, frankly. And you're about to get in trouble. But the senior who's accepted at MIT inserts himself between you and the coach and says, it's okay. I'll defend this person. Or at work, you're on a project at work, and you mess up. You mess up bad, real bad, really bad. And the boss inserts himself and defends you and goes to bat for you. How much more here? I mean, Jesus sides with an adulterous woman and sides against a religious man. First century, Jesus sides with this woman. Everybody knows she's a sinful woman. Jesus sides with her, goes to bat for her. In contrast to this religious man, the woman, we don't know her name, nameless adulterous woman, and Simon the Pharisee, those are very different circles, particularly in that day and age. You feel that. Jesus inserts himself and goes to bat for the woman, the no-name adulterous woman. So here's a trick question. Who's the worst sinner? Who's the worst sinner? They're equal, right? They're equal. But who loves more? A woman. Why? Because she sees her sin. She has, in one sense, the advantage because her sin is very obvious. Her sin is known. She's been caught in her sin. But she responds to Jesus, and Jesus forgives her. Jesus does not condone her sin. Don't misinterpret the text. He forgives the sin. In contrast, Simon is, as we've been talking about, blind. He can't see. He's blind to his sin, he's blind to the woman, and sadly, he's blind to Jesus. Therefore, his love toward Jesus is, well, lacking. So in these two different accounts, you see Jesus' compassion. You've seen him interact with two different women. One was very weak and devastated. He sees, has compassion, and acts for her. The other woman is, well, she's in a bad spot as well, adulterous woman, but she sees her, has compassion, and acts for her. So compassion for the weak, compassion for the sinful, compassion for you as well. You see, in the gospel, God sees us. Out of all these people, he knows you by name. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows the depths of your heart. But then he has compassion. His heart goes out, and not just his heart, he sends his only son to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, to redeem us from our sin on the cross. He acts. That same picture that you see with Jesus, he sees, he has compassion, and he acts. So, you find yourself weak this morning, he sees you. He has compassion for you. He's acting towards you. Or maybe you're the adulterous woman. There's a checkered past. Things don't know anybody else knows about, maybe. He sees, he has compassion, and he acts. But maybe you actually find yourself not so much with the widow from Nain, not that life hasn't had some ups and downs, and honestly, not so much with the widow, with the adulterous woman, not that you're perfect, but that's just not really your story. But as this text has unfolded, you identify with the Pharisee because you know your heart. You know how self-righteous you are. You look down upon people. You judge people. You know that. You feel the weight of that. You're like, I'm Simon. And you hate it. I hate that. Jesus has compassion for you as well. And I would submit for your thinking that you feel conviction at being a Pharisee is God's grace in your life. He's opening your eyes to see your own sin. He's inviting you then to find hope and life and forgiveness in him through Jesus. Simon didn't see. Maybe you see. And even if you're a Pharisee, you're not beyond the pale of God's grace. So he sees. He sees you. He sees your Pharisaical attitude. He has compassion on you. And he's acting towards you. He's inviting you to come find hope and life in him. There are few better ways to get to know someone than just seeing how they act and interact with different people. So you see Jesus' heart of compassion here for all sorts of different people. You know, because compassion is for all, because all need compassion. So I invite you to respond and receive that compassion from Jesus, even this morning. We're going to move into a time of confession, where we will slowly walk through confession and let these words penetrate your heart as you bring your whole heart, warts and all, to Jesus. Would you join me as we read this slowly together? Living God, we confess today our deep tendency to pretend and perform, but rather than resting in the righteousness of Christ, we try to earn your favor through what we do. And when we fail to live up to your standard, we hide and pretend rather than running to the cross of Christ. And in this pattern of pride and unbelief, we are weary. And so we come to you, knowing that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. We have one who was tempted in every way, yet without sin. So let us draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Strengthen us by your Spirit to live in the good of the gospel, today and always. Amen. Jesus invites us, he shows us that compassion, and the scriptures remind us of his love towards us. Hear these words from Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Would you join me as we pray together? Father, thank you for that good news, that good reminder of your love towards us. And we see it enfleshed in Jesus, interacting with different people, but yet the same need for compassion and forgiveness. We resonate with that as well. So, Father, would you remind us of your love towards us in Jesus, and may we respond, not covering over our sin, but bringing our whole selves to you, sins and all, that we might find hope, life, and forgiveness uniquely through Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your compassion. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.